God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out from him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word of God that reminds us that you are good and gracious to us. Lord, this morning, be glorified as we consider the truth of your word. Lord, as we sing songs, as we partake of the Lord's table, and Lord, as we listen to your word preached, that our hearts would be challenged to know you better. Lord, may we recognize that it is our thoughts and things that do defile us. Lord, help us to, as Philippians 4:8, to think on things that are pure and lovely, things that are above reproach, things that are virtuous. Lord, may we have the right thoughts and the right hearts, and so that our inward being would match up with our outward actions. Lord, be glorified in our obedience this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning.
Missionary today is John and Lois Hutchins, and they're with Frontline Ministries. They're number three in the box on the back there if you want to grab their most recent newsletter. And there's a write up in the announcements as well about their prayer requests, but let me highlight some things. John writes his quarterly update, and he writes it a little bit mysteriously because often he's talking about places and people who literally risk their lives to worship the Lord. We have any concept of what it would be like to risk your life to get to church. So often his newsletters are a little strange, but or worded strangely, but he makes the point in the first paragraph that he just discovered from one of the airlines he travels on that he's a million-mile customer. He's traveled a million miles. I can't imagine how far that is. It's around the world so many times. But he says here something that really struck me. He said he praises the Lord for his safety, and he says he doesn't take his safety for granted. That having flown a million miles, he doesn't take that for granted. He realizes that's a gift from the Lord. And I just thought how humble he is that he sees this million miles as a testimony to the kind Heavenly Father watching over us. And then he makes the point that he traveled to two Central Asian Muslim countries. I looked it up on the map, and I believe these would be Tajikistan and Uzbekistan. Anybody ever think about a vacation to Tajikistan? They're up there. These are Asian Muslim countries where Christianity is not welcomed, but he did training there of national pastors who work in underground churches. And so that means he sneaks in, he gets together with everybody, he trains them, and he sneaks out, because if the government were to know what they're doing, then they would move to stop it. These Muslim background believers are zealous to learn from both God's word and how to be effective servants of the Lord, reaching their own people. Then he went into some of the takeaways, and I found two of them here. The things that people at that training session mentioned to him. One of them was that one pastor who's been teaching for a while, a graduate of the Frontline Ministries International Training Course, he said he should be preaching exactly what text of Scripture says and not their own religious traditions. And boy, that stood out to me. That's at the heart of a lot of problems with the church, when tradition begins to contradict our word. We're probably guilty of that sometimes. We tend to think we know what the word means, and we don't listen to it anymore. And so if God has something new to say, he has no way to say it, because we're kind of rigid. There are some places where the church is so mired in tradition, and the tradition is so confused with the other religions and with political and secular concepts, that the word of God almost can't be heard. And that's why it ends up being something that risks your life to say. Another is a unique story of a pastor who shared his concerns about a young Christian man in his congregation in his 20s who was horribly attacked because he was a Christian. Some local Muslim thugs had entered his home while he was sleeping and beat him severely. And then, after doing all that, they charged him with the crime of proselytizing, in other words, preaching the gospel. So here he got beaten up. Now he has a crime. But it gets worse. In this majority Muslim nation, he ends up with a female Christian attorney to plead his case. I don't mean that females can't do it or be attorneys, but you can imagine how her voice would be rejected in a Muslim court. And yet, remember the scripture that says God uses the foolish things to confound the wise? God has chosen a Christian woman to defend this man against the charges, the unfounded charges of Muslims. Anybody want to guess whether it's going to work or not? Of course it is. But please pray for it, because it won't be done by her power or his power. It'll be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. So please pray for that. And then I've talked to you before about Lois's health problems, and so you're probably wondering too about that. And I got this note from John directly. It's not in the newsletter, but I just asked him how she was doing. He said, thanks for asking about Lois. She continues to improve. This past weekend, she went with me for her first long road trip to Ohio to a missions conference. So that's a real progress, and we're grateful for your faithful intercessions. She still has 3 months to go in rehab, and by the end of the day, she's pretty worn out, that she's doing 100% better than she was prior to her surgery when she couldn't get out of bed. Again, thanks for your prayers. So our prayers are being felt, and they're helping. They're helping around the world, even to Tajikistan and Uzbekistan. They can reach anywhere. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the heart that these missionaries have to take your word where it is so utterly rejected that people are beaten and killed for just worshiping you. But we know that you'll be strong, and we see the evidence of that, Lord, in the success of these missions and in the ability of John to travel a million miles or more for you, Lord, and to do it safely and effectively, and for all the finances that paid for those miles and all the hard work that made the teaching possible when he got where he's going. Thank you for all that, Lord, and we pray for another million and safe, not only safe trip, but a very productive ministry. Thank you for Lois's health. Well, what a great thing that she's been able to recover as she has, and to be with John and continuing to stand with him, and we pray for a continued recovery. And now, Lord, as we receive our tithes and offerings, Lord, and we give to you a little bit of what we've received, and we do it with thanksgiving and a joy in our heart, and we ask you to take our small offering, Lord, and multiply it and make it powerful to support this church and its many ministries and to support our missionaries. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just to leave the way down. choir. Let's all stand as we sing For the Sake of His Name. And kids, third grade and under, are dismissed for junior church.
Before I get into Galatians this morning, two things. One, I forgot to say a thank you to everyone who came out yesterday to the workday. Got a bunch of stuff done off the list, and so that's obviously a blessing. And then also this afternoon at 2 o'clock, there will be a graduation ceremony for Heather Grace Spencer. So if you want to come back here at 2 o'clock today, there will be a graduation for her, and you are invited to that. Galatians chapter 4 this morning. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 21 down through the first verse of chapter 5. Paul is continuing to contrast grace and law, faith and works. And with the Holy Spirit's guidance, obviously, he's going to employ an analogy. And it doesn't really serve so much as an argument for his cause. It's more of an illustration. It's important for us when we think of illustrations or analogies or any of these types of tools to help explain things, we have to remember that in the illustration, we can almost always take the illustration to an unhealthy place, whether it's theologically or just practically, right? This happens in any subject, right? We give illustrations about how to understand something, but we can take that illustration too far. We can think about it too deeply. The point what Paul is trying to make here in Galatians is very basic. He's not trying to delve really deeply into the story of Abraham, but he's just really trying to contrast the role of salvation in Abraham's life, and then using that as an example, applying that illustration to the church in Galatia. So here Paul is going to use this method of allegory. And when we think of allegory, probably the most famous version of this is Pilgrim's Progress, right? Okay, so the whole story of Pilgrim's Progress, as the man Christian walks through his life, everything about the story is an allegory. It's intended to give you a representation of the Christian's walk, but it's intended to do it in a way that you read more like in a novel form what's happening to Christian. And so here in Paul's writing, he's going to use this. Now, when we think of allegory or we think of this method, sometimes allegory needs an explanation. Sometimes it doesn't, right? Sometimes when someone gives you an illustration, you instantly know what they're talking about. Sometimes, like the apostles, Jesus would tell a parable, and afterward they would go to Jesus when they were by themselves because they didn't want to look dumb in front of the crowd, right? They would go to Jesus afterwards and they would be like, hey, we have no idea what you just said, right? Like, we didn't get any of that. What is it that you were trying to say? So some things need examples or illustrations. And so here in Galatians 4, let's look at Paul's allegory, and we're going to do this by the kind of study of two different covenants. Let's read the text together. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is in Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand therefore in liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So really three simple things that contrast these two different covenants. We see the first one in verses 22 and 23, and that's the historical background. Paul goes through and reminds the audience, the church of Galatia, of Abraham, the father of the Hebrew race. It's their descent from Abraham that places them where they are. John the Baptist declares to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew 3:9, we have Abraham for our father, but that did not make them right with God, who is able to, from these stones, to raise up children to Abraham. God told another group of unbelieving Jews that being the physical descendants of Abraham not only did not make them children of God, but it did not prevent them from being children of Satan, like Gentile unbelievers in John chapter 8. Okay, so the first historical reminder we get was that Abraham had two sons. Okay, so now this seems like an obvious history lesson, right? But to the Jews, this is one of those fun reminders, because they would go things like this. Well, we're the children of Abraham. And Paul says, well, just take it, time out. You know he had two sons, right? Isaac wasn't an only child. See, for a Jew, they were like, hey, we've descended from Abraham. And so Paul says, listen, okay, so if the blessing comes from being a descendant of Abraham, Ishmael's side is also blessed because they're a descendant of Abraham. Okay, so maybe I could say it differently. If salvation comes from your relatives, then both the Jews and the Arabs, which are the descendants of Ishmael, have the same biological blessing. They're both descendants of Abraham. All right, now, so to a Jew, they're not equal, okay? Which is Paul's point. The second reminder, historically, that Paul gives them was that one son was by the bondwoman and one was by the free woman. Okay, so we understand the story of Isaac and how it went and all of the things that happened. But let me summarize it in Paul's way. What he's saying is Abraham tried to fulfill God's promise through the flesh, through his own methods and his own means, right? So God told Abraham, you're going to have a child. And Abraham's getting old. Sarah's getting old. And so he said, you know what? We can come up with plan B, right? Now, the plan B was not an unusual plan at all in Abraham's day. It was a very common way to pass on your genetic line, right? Was to take a slave and have a child with one of your slaves. So this was a very normal thing. So Abraham does this, but God says, listen, that was not my plan. My plan was not for you to come up with some way to do my thing. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it through Sarah. All right? So we end up with this analogy again of here's man's attempt, and it comes out wrong, instead of waiting for God to do what God's promised in God's time. Okay, so that gives us a good historical background to what Paul's trying to get at in these two covenants. And so let's look at some interpretations of these two covenants, and we see this in verses 24 through 27. Which things are symbolic, or which things are an analogy? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Okay, so right off the bat, Paul wants to let us know that this is an analogy. So this analogy here is helpful, that he's trying to make a point and he's not trying to delve too deep into this story. Okay, when we think of the old covenant that was given through Moses on Mount Sinai and required God's chosen people to keep all of the commands that he gives in with conjunction with that covenant, when Moses comes down and he reveals the law to the people, and then the people say something, and I'm paraphrasing, everything that God tells us to do, we will do. You laugh. Why is it that we chuckle? What happened right before Moses says this to them? Golden calf. Remember? The first time Moses comes down from the mountain, what are the people of Israel doing? They're just sitting there waiting for God to talk to them. No! They're like, man, Moses has been on the mountain a really long time. We think he died. You know what we should do? We should build an idol. Now just pause for a moment. When you get bored, what is the first thing you want to do? Build an idol. I know, it is. It is the first thing that comes to your mind, right? The nation of Israel is at the bottom of the mountain. They're like, you know what? We've walked a long way. It's a little bit bored. You know what we should do? We need an idol, right? So understand, Moses comes down. They destroy the golden calf, and they make the people drink the water and things in it, and all of the punishment for the sin of Israel. And then Moses goes back up, and the second time, God doesn't write on the stones. Moses has to write in it. Bet you Moses was disappointed in that, right? Like, so this time, Moses has to write them down. Then Moses comes down, and he conveys to the people what God wants them to do, and they're like, everything he says, we're going to do. And we know how the rest of the story goes, right? So now hold on for a second. This is where the covenant issue is really, really important. Because if the nation of Israel is going to claim covenant promises, they also have to maintain covenant obedience. Okay, so now we've got to back up. the covenant that was given to Abraham, that God would bless Abraham's seed, was a one-way covenant. Meaning, God made the covenant based on God's own character, and Abraham couldn't mess it up. Okay? But God's blessings to the nation of Israel, as in the promised land and all those other things, those were all contingent on the nation of Israel doing what they were supposed to do. I'll say it simply. God would bless them if they would follow instructions. They did not want to follow instructions. Okay, so the first thing that we notice is that the covenant had a contingency. Now, Paul continues to explain how it corresponds to Jerusalem and Sinai and all of these things. On one level, the nationality doesn't matter, and another, it did. Paul refers to the first Jerusalem as present, showing he has in mind the earthly historical city by that name. Just as God chose Mount Sinai as the geographical location for the Old Covenant to Moses, he chose Jerusalem as the geographical location where the Old Covenant would be upheld and exemplified. Okay, so it's the holy city. If you were a Jew and you were thinking about the holy city, you would obviously think of Jerusalem, you would think of the temple, you would think of all of those things. Interesting to note, remember when Jesus interacts with the woman at the well? What was one of the first questions she asked Jesus? Hey, there's going to be a guy who's going to come, and he's going to answer the question, if you're supposed to worship here, where our fathers say, or you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, where the Jews say, right? Well, once again, what's the issue? One of these religions is going to have the right answer and one is not. So the Messiah is going to come and he's going to point us in the right direction. Everything that we recognize about this analogy, though, is pointing us to the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem is free from the law. It's free from works. It's free from bondage and it's free from the flesh. They are also free as inhabitants to do good and to please God. On the day the heavenly Jerusalem will descend to earth in Revelations 20 and 21 and 22, it's going to come, but it already exists. Born again in John 3:3 can also be translated born from above. It's only those who are born from above who have spiritually ascended to the heavens to live in the new Jerusalem. Okay, so quoting Isaiah 54:1, Paul continues, rejoice here in verse 27, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now, these words were meant to cheer on the Jewish people in exiles in Babylon, but here are applied to Sarah, the barren woman whose barrenness seemingly stood as a barrier to the fulfillment of God's promise. Abraham, as freedom and a greater fruitfulness came again, it would come to the people in captivity to the law and death as its penalty. Okay, so here's the analogy that Paul is trying to make to the church of Galatia. What freed Abraham and Sarah to receive the blessing? Isaac. When God kept his promise. I'm trying to think of a better way to say it, but simply, when Abraham and Sarah could trust that God was going to do great things, but when Isaac was born, they knew that God was keeping his word. He was the physical proof of that. Now, fast forward to the New Testament. How do we know that God will keep his word? Well, he sent his Messiah. His Messiah did what he said he was going to do. Remember, we went through the whole study of Isaiah and the picture of the suffering servant, right? And Jesus comes and he suffers and he pays the penalty for death. He bears in his body our sin. He does for us what we could not do for ourselves. He writes our relationship with God. And so here Paul says, listen, like Isaac frees the covenant with Abraham and Sarah, Jesus Christ frees us in the covenant with God himself because it's the proof that God will keep his word. All of that pushes us to verse 28 down to the beginning of chapter 5, and we see the personal application. Again, Paul is referring to the Galatian brothers as believers. Verse 28, now we brethren, right? He's telling them, listen, you are children of promise. So Paul's going to give us three results of of being a spiritual Isaac, if you will, being a fulfillment of the covenant, a redeemed child of promise. If Isaac is the one who is the child of promise, then we fast forward to the New Testament, who would be the child of promise now? Well, it'd be anybody who was born in Jesus' line, right? Spiritual descendants of who God is. So what are three things that God gives us as this? First, there will be resentment by people who aren't God's descendants. It's interesting to watch the world around us quickly, loudly, I don't know any other adjectives or adverbs about it, deny Christ. They hate the concept of who God is. And by definition, because they hate the concept of who God is, they also hate anyone who believes that God is. Okay, so understand the first picture that we get of how the modern day Christian ties into Isaac is that because you are the spiritual children of God, the people who aren't those spiritual children are going to hate and resent you. This also tells us you can't fix this. There was nothing Isaac could do to right this relationship with Ishmael. Why? Isaac didn't do anything wrong. There literally was nothing that Isaac could do to fix this wrong. It was not in Isaac's power in any way, shape, or form. I was having a conversation with some Christians on Facebook, and we're in this little group, we're having this conversation, and one of the men said something about one of the things that as Christians we need to do is we need to see and live in a way that the world recognizes us and appreciates us. And I said, man, I'd love to do that. I said, the problem is that there's nothing I can do to fix the relationship and the animosity between us and the world. Why? Because I didn't put it there. So I don't have the power to fix it. The animosity exists because God has saved me, and God has called other people to come to a saving knowledge of him, and they won't do it. And because they won't come to who Jesus is, there's a natural tension there, and it's never going to go away. Doesn't matter how nice you are to people. Doesn't matter what you do for people. I had a lady in the office about a month ago, and she came in, and she had a monetary need. And she's a lady that we've helped in the past. And so she came in and she asked for some benevolence. And I said to her, I said, we can't help you. I said, because we've already helped you and it's been too close. And so like we don't just keep handing out money and doing different things. And her first response wasn't like, hey, thanks for your time. Her first response was instant anger. How can you call yourself a child of God if you won't help people? I'm like, well, we did help you. Do you remember? Yes, but you won't help me right now. And I'm like, well, like that's kind of how it works, right? I'm like, we help you, but you also have to kind of meet needs. We can't pay your electric bill every month, right? We have to pay our own electric bill every month. And so what is the issue with that, though? The first response is, listen, Christian, oh, I like you a lot because you're helping me out. As soon as you won't help me out, the animosity comes right back. Why? Because that's always there. So first, recognize this instant disconnect because of who our Father is. Second, the spiritual children will receive an inheritance that those who are not saved will not receive. This goes into this concept of, hey, listen, it doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you are sincere and as long as you are genuine, everyone ends up in heaven. I had college-age student in town tell me this. He said to me, listen, you guys don't believe everyone goes to heaven. I'm like, well, no, we don't believe everyone goes to heaven. And he goes, well, that just seems really bigoted. You know, there are a lot of genuine people out there, and you're telling them that they're wrong. And I'm like, yeah, we are, because that's what God says. And he goes, well, I believe that doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you sincerely believe it, you all go to heaven. And so I said to him, which heaven? He's like, what do you mean? I'm like, well, if you study any of the major religions, you know we all have different views of heaven. So which heaven do we go to? Am I going to a Muslim heaven? Mormon heaven? Am I getting my own planet? What heaven are we talking about? Because the major religions of this world don't refer to heaven in the same place. So if everyone's going to heaven, which heaven? Now if you choose a heaven, let's say you choose the Christian heaven because it sounds better to you. You choose, well, here's the problem. If you choose the Christian heaven, the Bible gives you rules on how you get into that place. And those rules are not the same as the Muslim rules for getting to heaven, the Mormon rules for getting to heaven, Jehovah's Witness rules for getting to heaven. Like, none of those are the same. So here's the question. If everyone's going to heaven, it's like going out of church. And we got about, 100 people in here this morning. And everyone drives on a different road, going a different direction. And we go, but we're all going to end up at the same restaurant for lunch. And you go, no, we're not. Someone just turned left. Right? I was in Buffalo, New York. This is back before GPSs, right? We had just moved to Buffalo, New York, and there was an intersection just south of Ralph Wilson Stadium. So if you're an NFL fan, that's where the Buffalo Bills play. Just south of Ralph Wilson Stadium, there is an intersection called Seven Corners. It is a intersection where seven streets all meet up at the same light. Okay, so we were going to the Fichter's house for lunch, and he had told me, Rick Fichter says, when you get to the intersection, turn at the second left. Right. So you're sitting at the intersection, you're like, I have 14 choices. You choose the second left. I chose what I thought was the second left, and I'm driving, and I'm like, I don't think I'm going the right way. And the roads aren't like parallel, so I'm not going east or west. I'm going like northeasterly, kind of, right? And eventually I stopped at a gas station, and I said to him, listen, I'm trying to go to the city of Tonawanda. He goes, oh, yeah, you made the wrong left. I kind of got that I made the wrong left, right? Why? Because not every road goes to the same place. Here's the thing. The application of the spiritual truth is this. If you follow God's commands, you get a spiritual blessing. If you don't follow God's commands, you don't get it. You cannot stand before God and say, listen, I know I didn't go through Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, but I was still a really good person. Let me in. Now see, the Gospels remind us there are going to be people who are going to stand before God and they're going to say, listen, I did all of these amazing things in your name, and God's going to say, no, depart from me, because you did everything in your own iniquity, in your own way. Inheritance comes from meeting the qualifications. The third thing that we are reminded through this principle is that although believers are brethren in Jesus Christ and not children of the bondwoman, but of the free, they are nevertheless under an obligation to live faithfully for the Lord. Look at verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So the last application is simple. Because Christ came and he made you free, don't go back to being a slave. Now, I say this, and my reaction is probably the same as your reaction. Like, yep, we know that. That's not a complicated truth. I remember when even I was a teenager, and I would hear pastors and preachers and evangelists, and they'd be like, don't be a slave to sin. And be like, man, that's, yeah, no one wants to do that. But in practice, we tend to make ourselves slaves to sin. Sometimes we'll say it like this. Well, I know I shouldn't do that, but I've been doing it that way my whole life. Or, that's just who I am. Or, well, that's not that big of a deal. No, that's allowing yourself to be a slave to sin. If you have a problem with anger, it's not a personality's problem. It's a sin problem. Got a problem with gossip? It's not just because you like to talk. It's because you're a slave to sin. You got a problem with your thought life? Got a problem with your speech? Got a problem with your friends? It's not just a personal issue. It's not just a little thing. It's you allowing yourself to be a slave to sin. Paul says it this way. Christ has made you free. Stand in liberty. All right, so what's the purpose of Paul saying stand in liberty? It means choose where you stand. This is one of those spiritual concepts that the Lord constantly reminds me of. Because sometimes, and I know you never do this, so I'm just going to say me. Sometimes when I sin, I'll say something to God like, I know I really messed that up. But, and then I throw in some kind of excuse there, right? This is why I really messed that up. And almost every time, my conscience, now, I don't know how your conscience works, but my conscience has the voice of Morgan Freeman, okay? So my conscience says to me, Mike, you chose to do that. I'm like, yeah, I know, but. No, Mike, back up. You chose that. No matter what excuse I put after that, it's still my choice. And here's what Paul says. Choose to stand in the right spot. Don't pursue sin. Don't go after sin. Stand in liberty. I'm going to end with this illustration before we have communion this morning. In this room, let's just imagine that the auditorium is God's will for your life. Anything inside the auditorium is open for God's will. So if you read the Bible and you're asking God, can I do this? If it's in the auditorium, it's yes. Okay? And this is kind of how a lot of Christians live. We're in the middle of God's will. We're like, wow, look at all the freedom I have. I can do whatever I want. I have a lot of hand gestures. I'm going over here. Normally, I don't hit anything. I mean, I hit the microphone every once in a while, but got a lot of freedom. And then we do this. We go all the way over to the outside of God's will. We go all the way over here. We're up against the wall. We're in the corner. And we're like, man, God's will is so restrictive. God never lets me do anything that I want to do. And God's like, well, you had a lot of freedom if you'd stayed in the middle of my will. You're like, yeah, but look how nice it is over here in the corner. Right? And here's the problem. We get in these little areas of our life, and we're like, we're not happy that God wants us to have freedom because we're watching the world live in sin outside of the will of God. And we want to stand with our face pushed against the edge of God's will, and then we want to gripe about it. And Paul says, listen, choose freedom. Don't pursue the sin of this world. Don't pursue the limitations of the flesh. Stand in your liberty. Listen, I cannot tell you how many times people come to me and they go, man, I would go to church, but there's just so many rules. And I go, do you know what rules are, by the way? Rules are protections. They don't put up guardrails on the road because it's cost effective. They put up guardrails because if you don't see the guardrail and you go off the road, you die. My family is going to go out west here. All of Carrie's family is taking a couple week vacation out west and traveling on RVs and doing some fun stuff. And we keep reading these articles about people who have just died recently in the Grand Canyon. And almost every article starts the same way. So-and-so climbed over the guardrail and fell down. Right? And you go, listen, there was a fence there for a reason. God put up the barriers around his will for a reason. Because when you get over that fence, that's destruction. That's the loss of joy and freedom. This is where God wants you to be this morning. You may be sitting here this morning, and you may go, man, I just don't have much joy in my Christian life. And almost without exception, I can tell you this. It's because you're standing at the edge of God's will. Go back to freedom. Go back to where God wants you to be free. This morning, the analogy is simple. God gave you a spiritual blessing. Don't walk away from it. Don't abandon the blessing that God has given you. Really, as I was doing this message, I often kind of think through like, hey, it's going to be Communion Sunday. How does this message tie into to communion? And as I was thinking through it, I was like, Lord, I said, you know what this reminds us of? As we're taking communion this morning, that's the price of freedom. This, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, that's the thing that purchased freedom. So every time we jump the fence, we go outside of God's will, what we're saying to God and his gift of Jesus was, thanks, but no thanks. I'll take bondage. This morning, let's celebrate freedom. Let's remember that God gave us the perfect gift of Jesus Christ. This morning, as we always do, let's take a minute of quiet prayer. A minute of reflection, of just thinking about who God is and what Jesus has done for us. As you take a moment of quiet prayer and reflection with God, I'll have the men come forward to pass out communion, and then I'll pray and we'll partake of the table together. Heavenly Father, thank you for freedom and who Jesus is. Lord, this morning, I know we're not good at it, at saying thank you. We're not good at avoiding sin. Our hearts are deceitful, Lord, and we keep looking over the fence of your will, and we keep looking at sin as somehow there would be joy and pleasure. But the Bible reminds us, Lord, that that's just destruction and foolishness. Lord, this morning, help us not to be slaves to sin. Help us to love your word. Help us to stand in the center of freedom. Help us to be where you want us to be so we can honor you with our lives. Lord, may we have joy as we stand in the center of your will this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 11 gives us the text for the Lord's Supper, and it says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Let's pray for the bread this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the broken body of Jesus Christ. Thank you that he bore in his body our sins. Lord, it's really a hard concept for us to relate to because we don't understand perfection. Everyone that we know and interact with is imperfect. We are sinful. We respond wrongly. We have bad habits. We have internal thoughts and struggles that don't glorify you. Lord, but Jesus was perfect. So as he died on the cross, he was not dying for his sins, he was dying for ours. Lord, we're grateful that in his body, he took our sin and gave us back his righteousness. Lord, this morning, may that motivate us to stand in freedom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray for the cup. Heavenly Father, thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It washes away sins. Lord, when we think of our sin, a lot of times we don't understand how forgiveness could cover those things, could wash it away. Lord, but the power of your blood is something that we cannot comprehend. I'm grateful this morning that you have taken away our sins, that you've given us forgiveness. Lord, may we not only relish that forgiveness, may we not just enjoy it, but may we strive to live worthy of that. May we commit to putting off sin, to putting aside the weights of this life and running the race that is set before us. Thank you once again for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. The same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as oft as drink it in remembrance of me." And as we like to do, we stand, kind of slide together and join hands, and then we'll close the service by saying the first verse of Amazing Grace, and then we dismiss the Sunday school.